Let's open our Bibles this morning. Let's go to two places, the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. We were looking at the idea, the topic of prophecy in the Scripture, and we began with the understanding that there are two philosophies in conflict, and one is the philosophy of this world, and the other is the philosophy of Scripture, or the philosophy of God. And the philosophy of the world is basically Marxist and evolutionist. And not to be offensive this morning, if you're here, the undermining of the entire philosophy is just absurd. Marxism teaches that everything is a slow process of upward progression. With Marx, it was the bourgeoisie against the proletariat, or the common man against the rich man, and all the haves against the have-nots. And basically, the haves are in control of the have-nots. And over a period of time, the have-nots grow disgruntled until they revolt. The idea is a revolution. And out of a revolution, there comes bloodshed, and there becomes a synthesis. That's where we get the old philosophical idea of a thesis and an antithesis produces a synthesis. And if you don't understand all that, don't worry about it. You're wasting your time. I've got philosophy books. If you'd like to read them, they'll just kind of warp your mind. But the idea is that everything that comes out of that is better. And we're in the midst of a political thing this year, and that's all we hear. We need to change, change, change. Change is better. Change is good. Change is wonderful. Because the mindset says that anything that changes is progress. And read a little thing that they said that if progress is improvement, what is Congress? Which is an interesting thought in and of itself. But the world's philosophy, evolution, teaches that we began down here in this puddle and all this stuff, and that over time, and given billions and billions and billions of years, we grew the gill slits, and then we grew this, and all the vestigial organs appeared, and then all at once we stood up out of the pond and put our boots on and went off, taught college education. And that's kind of the way everything is progressing upward, 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 upward. And that's the mindset of an unsaved world. The philosophy or the mindset of Scripture, of the Word of God, is the exact opposite. God puts man in a perfect garden, perfect environment, no sin, no sickness, no disease, and he messes it up. God comes into the garden and takes care of what had been done, the mess that had been created. He has the contingency there and puts man out into the world, but says you're going to have to work for your keep. And God puts him out in the world and he raises two sons, and one's a murderer, and he falls flat on his face. And the Scripture is an account of God picking man up again and again and again and again, and man making his way back to the bottom of the barrel every single time. So while the world's philosophy begins here and always moves upward, the Scripture philosophy begins here and always drops down. Okay? You come all the way up to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, God sends the Spirit of God. People are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. No works. God basically hands salvation to you and I as human beings on a silver platter, paid for completely and entirely by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what would you think mankind would do with that? Well, we know what he does. Look around you today. And you see the towers of religion built and all of those things built on that ideology. And basically, we have destroyed again. So the philosophy of the Scripture is God starts here and man messes it up. God picks it up, man messes it up. God picks it up, man messes it up each and every single time. So we talked about those conflicting philosophies in prophetical teaching in the Scripture. And prophecy, by and large, is a prophecy that concerns one of two items on the main portion of Scripture. One is that Christ is coming. Christ is coming to fix it. Okay? Or the other one is that God's going to get you because you've messed it up. Those are the two subjects of most all prophecies. Then last time we were together, we just began to look at the two leading characters of the prophetic teaching of Scripture. One, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll spend time discussing His involvement and His part in prophecy. But we went back to these passages that are before us this morning to look at the other part of the prophetic truths, and that is the adversary, the devil. We began to look at him. I've taught this many times before. I hope you've got it. If you don't, listen in this morning. If you do, check your notes. Make sure everything's all right. But in the book of Isaiah, if you'll turn there with me this morning, I've had you turn and I've been talking, so I am on my way. And in the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 14 and the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. Somebody, there it is. Somebody stole Ezekiel this morning, moved it several books over in my Bible. Isaiah chapter 14, and we read this passage, I believe, and kind of ended somewhere in here. Forgive me for not having it exactly marked, but I know we were in this passage. And he begins in verse number 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit all upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So we're introduced in the book of Isaiah to a character by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer is a name. Names have meanings. How many of you know what your name means in whatever its native tongue was? We all understand that for the most part our name has a meaning. Lucifer means the bearer of light. Or if I could put it to you another way, the key of enlightenment. So when you're dealing with a society that's looking for intellectual enlightenment, you'll find 90% of the time they end up right here in this situation. Lucifer is the bearer of light. Now that term applies to him before his fall as well as after his fall. Ezekiel chapter 28, if you'll turn over here for a moment, get another perspective on Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Now, again, I'm not sure where we were last time. We talked about this idea here that who he's about to speak to cannot possibly be the literal king of Tyrus. And very often in Scripture, you'll find that there is an inferred direction in God speaking. Why? Simply because God is a God of honor and a God of justice. And so when God speaks very often, He directs His attention this way, but speaks in a way so that everybody can hear. When He talks about the king of Tyrus, this couldn't possibly be the literal king of Tyrus. And this is where we were, I'm pretty sure, last week. Verse number 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Notice the next verse. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." The king of Tyrus was never in the Garden of Eden. As we pointed out to you before, there are only four that we have record of being in the Garden of Eden. One is God, one is Adam, one is Eve, and one is Lucifer, one of the devil. Those are the four. This has to be one of the four that he is addressing here as the king of Tyrus. You say, I don't understand why he would do this. It'll be remarkable to you in a few minutes. Hang on. He's talking to the king of Tyrus, but in reality, he's not talking to himself. He's not talking to Adam and Eve. He's talking to the devil. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." So he appears as a serpent. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now I say to you that the devil is a created entity. He is not eternal. He was created. Just as the angels of God were created, he also was created. He is a created being, created by God, which brings up an interesting point. Why would God create the devil? We'll deal with that at another point. "Thou art," verse 14, "the anointed cherub that covereth." All right. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Notice, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so this creature that he's addressing here is a heavenly creature. He is called the anointed cherub that covereth. Over in the scripture, I think it's Revelation chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, you get a scene in heaven, a picture in heaven. And in heaven, we find there that there are the 24 elders that fall down, cast their crowns before the Lord. And there also are cherubs that surround the throne. You remember how many there are from the book of Revelation? There are four. Brother Gip was here. How many of you heard Brother Gip preach the other night? Brother Gip has a bizarre mindset. And because of that, he does wonderful preaching. But if you remember the night, he had the cherubs, and they had six wings. With two, they covered their face, and two, they flew, and two, they covered their feet. And he talked about these cherubs bumping into each other because they couldn't see where they were going. Well, it was kind of a humorous thought, but I never looked at it that way. I mean, how do you see where you're going if you got your eyes covered? And yet these cherub are there. There are four of them. Each of them represent one of the divisions of God's kingdom. You have over there, one has the face of a man. One has the face of a lion. That's wild, the wild animal kingdom. Another has the face of an ox. That's the domesticated animal kingdom. The other one has the face of an eagle, which is the bird kingdom. That leaves one of the kingdoms out. And the kingdom that it leaves out is a reptilian. The fish kingdom, the reptilian, the snakes, they're not presented there in heaven. And so, again, the mind travels back to the Garden of Eden. When the devil shows up in the Garden of Eden, he appears as what? As a serpent. There's your reptilian cherub. There are four cherubs in heaven. The devil here in Ezekiel 28 is referred to as the anointed cherub that covereth. So if there are four cherubs in heaven on the four corners of the throne, and the one we're reading about here in Ezekiel is the anointed cherub, where would his position be? He's the anointed cherub that covereth. He's the star on your Christmas tree. Be careful. You say, oh, we don't put a star, we put an angel. Gotcha. He's the guy that wanted to send the sides of the north. You know, there's only one geometric figure that has sides, plural, of the north. Only one. It's a pyramid. Somebody said one time, well, what about a cone? A cone only has one side. It's continuous. A pyramid has sides of the north. And so he ascends the sides. It's interesting. You've got a dollar bill there in your pocket this morning with, for some reason, you have no idea why. There's a pyramid on there with 13 layers, and the top one is the all-seeing eye. And Satan said, I'll ascend the sides of the north. I'll set my throne above the throne of the Most High God. You want to know who that is on your money? The love of money is the root of all evil. There he is. He's called Mammon. You can't love God and Mammon. We'll go on. There's interesting things about that this morning. We'll leave for another time. But he is called the anointed cherub that covereth. So he is that reptilian classification. Comes as a serpent in the garden. His position originally was over the throne. He is the anointed cherub that covereth. All of the glory was vested in that one. He was the beacon in the lighthouse, if you were. He was the thing that drew attention to the throne. And he is kicked out. Sam brought it out quite well in his preaching. The reason the devil hates you has nothing to do with you as being a Christian. And he doesn't actually love anybody. He hates everybody that's a human being. And the reason he hates you is because you've been given the possibility of getting his job. His job was to manifest the glory of God, to draw to the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw to the throne. And when you got saved, that's exactly the job you got, is to bring glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he despises you because you've got his job. And he was cast out. We're told in the book of Titus and that he takes a number of the angels with him when he goes. He leads some of them astray. Now, where are we this morning? Well, the question is, number one this morning, where does this stuff take place and what role does this individual play in prophetic history? Now, keep your a marker or a thumb or a piece of paper or something here in Ezekiel 28, because we're going to come back to this place, but I want to show you some things about the devil this morning. Over in the book of Job. Over in the book of Job, I believe that the context of Job is dealing with suffering and the goodness of God in times of suffering. But you probably learn more about the devil in the book of Job than you will at any other place in your Bible. Much here conveyed on who the devil is and all of those things. The Bible begins here in Job chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. We're introduced to Job himself, to his goodness, a man that fears God and eschews evil. In verse number 6, notice very carefully, if you will, now there was a day when, underline it if you will, the sons of God. Very important. Underline it. Matter of fact, circle it if it'll draw your attention there. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Alright? So these creatures are called what? The sons of God. Somebody said, well, everybody knows what that is. That's Christians. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Let me tell you the tragic mistake you make in typical Baptist fashion. You come several thousand years into the future and take a verse of Scripture out of the New Testament and then go back and make it fit your Old Testament. And if you do that, you're in a mess. You say, why? Because if you're one of these sons of God, I'm going to show you in a minute who you're related to. Probably won't appreciate that, but there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So we might content ourselves and say, well, he's just accompanying these good people as they come before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And of course, Satan begins to make his accusations against Job and says that Job doesn't love God for naught. You've blessed him. You've given him everything. And God says, okay, take it away. So underline and make sure you've got marked in your Bible that the occasion here is a time when Satan comes among a group, and the group is called who? Say it again. I want to make sure you get it. Who is it? The sons of God. Come over to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2 again. All right, we're carrying over from Job chapter 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We're given a little more information here because watch it. And Satan came also among them. Why? Why does Satan come? To present himself. Who else is presenting himself? Why would Satan present himself? He's a son of God. Wait a minute. You don't go to the New Testament and take John 1:12 and go back here and plug it in back here. You're in trouble. Satan is one of the sons of God. You say, how do you know that? Job 1 says, he comes when the sons of God come. Job 2 says, he comes to present himself before the Lord, just like the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. Why would he do that? He's one of the sons of God. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And again, the conversation revolves around the man Job. Now, underline here in this passage again, verse number 1 of chapter 2, when the sons of God. Satan shows up twice in the book of Job, accompanying a group known as the sons of God. You know, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. I have to realize that there are some divisions here, and if I don't get them, I'm going to get into a mess. Now, keep your thumb... Well, don't worry, we'll come back here. Come back to Genesis chapter 6. We come here quite often, but it is imperative as a Christian you understand the basics of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that, underline it, circle it. Who is it? Sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, let me ask you, is there anything perverted in that? At face value? No, there's not. unless there's something here we're not seeing. Look at the response of God. What's God's response there to the sons of God marrying the daughters of men? How would you classify God's response? He's pretty upset. Matter of fact, he is so upset, he said, I'm going to blow the whole thing up. Well, don't we like Christian weddings? I mean, isn't it what we pray for? Isn't that what you're praying for your kids? Well, what upsets God here? Could it be that our definition of the sons of God is a little askew because we borrow from a New Testament and plug it into an Old Testament? Two things we know about the sons of God from an Old Testament setting. Now, for a moment, just push what you know from the New Testament aside. Two things we know about the sons of God from the Old Testament. Number one, the devil's one of them. And number two, when they marry human being women, God gets really upset. And their offspring is abnormal. Notice the offspring of these sons of God married to the daughters of men. What's their offspring like? The Bible says they're giants. They're giants in the earth in those days. When the sons of God came in into the daughters of men. It is a result, there's a correlation then, between these sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and the result is that God is angry and their offspring are mutants. You say, good, got you thinking now. Got you thinking. It's a wonderful thing to be thinking for a while instead of just believing what I've been told. Now, how many of you have a Scofield Reference Bible? Okay, I hate to run this, but I need to for your sake. If you look at your note here in Genesis chapter 6 in the Scofield Reference Bible, C.I. Scofield was a brilliant man, a brilliant theologian, and a Scofield Reference Bible is, in my opinion, probably the best reference Bible you can buy. If you want to study your Bible and you don't have anybody to teach and you're just going to do it on your own, the Scofield Reference Bible will help you answer probably 90% of the questions that you have. But one thing about Brother Scofield is that he was kin to me, meaning he was a human being. And as a human being, he is prone to make mistakes. Genesis chapter 6 here, you read in Scofield's note. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, follow along. If you don't, listen to what I'm going to say. Scofield says here that these sons of God are the godly line of Abel. And they're the ones that are going to bring about. And God gets upset because who they do is they marry into the ungodly line of Cain. And this mixed marriage between the godly and the ungodly is an obvious attack of the devil to thwart God's plan to send the promised seed that He promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Now that's a rehash and a paraphrase, but you'll find what I said there is exactly the position that he takes. Then he goes on to explain why this cannot be. And he quotes a passage from the New Testament, and he says that it cannot be because we know that the angels are sexless. Now, maybe you have a Scofield Reference Bible and read what I'm saying. Okay? He says, we know from Scripture that angels are sexless. Can I say you'd have to be blind to believe that? If we're not careful, we get brain numb. And if somebody says it on the radio, or if somebody says it and quotes a verse of Scripture, we go, And the drool, you know, runs down our chin. And do you know an angel in the Scripture, not one time is an angel spoken of as sexless? Not one single time. As a matter of fact, every time an angel shows up in your Bible, they are all given an identity based on gender. And they're always referred to by the same gender. And they're not the fat, pudgy little things with blonde hair and harps and wings. Every time an angel shows up in your Bible, he is called a young man. Follow it and see if I'm not telling you the truth. You go back to the garden tomb, and when they go into the garden tomb, you know what they see? They see a young man sitting there every time. Every time. They are young men. To say that angels in the Bible, I would ask how many single young men there are, but they're all in that room this morning. Can you imagine walking in there and telling them if you are a single young man, you're sexless? And then he goes on in his proof for that, or his refutation of the idea here that these are not normal human beings, is in the fact that angels in heaven are sexless, and the proof is because in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage.
So if you don't get married, you are, according to Scofield's line of thinking, genderless. How many of you people understand there are people in America that are not married, that are not genderless? Okay? They are either male or female, even though they're not married. It is not marriage that gives you gender. And so Scofield's reasoning here, and in all due credit to him, he's a brilliant theologian, but somehow here he gets things really kind of whacked out. And I'll tell you where he gets it from, because somebody took him to the New Testament over there and read him a verse of Scripture that says over here that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. See there, the sons of God are saved people. So he goes back here, makes that application, and says, all right, these sons of God must be the godly line of Abel. And the others must be the ungodly line of, and that's how he puts the thing together. You have to be careful about taking, we talked about several weeks ago, about taking different pieces of the puzzle and making them fit based on your own bias and prejudice. The Scripture will define its own terms and it will piece itself together in such a way that you will see the picture. These sons of God then are, number one, to set aside Brother Scofield's ideology here, are young men. That fits every context we find in the Scripture, correct? All angels appear as young men. Is it something then for young men to marry young women? Fits the context. These are angelic creatures or superhuman creatures in the sense that in Job chapter 1, when the sons of God show up in heaven to present themselves before God, the devil comes among them. One other spot. Come back to Job. Job 38. Job 38. When we get to Job chapter 38, it is the first time God has answered Job. God has left Job without any answers for 38 chapters. He sits there. And he says, why is this? Why is that? Why is this? His good friends come and says, you're a rotten bum. That's why God's doing this. And he says, I'm not a rotten bum, but I don't understand. And for 38 chapters, he's trying to figure out why. And as he does that, he gets more and more and more and more self-righteous. There's a danger in you having a pity party. Because the longer your pity party goes, the more unrighteous God becomes and the more innocent you appear. And so God shows up and he takes a wonderful approach when he talks to Job. Verse number 2. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? I don't believe we need a new Bible, but if you wrote one, that verse would say, who's the moron who can't shut his mouth? And that's basically what he says there. Now, how would you like to have God show up when you've been praying and praying and praying for answers and God shows up? First thing he says, hey, dummy, shut up. Now, that's basically what he does. Gird up now thy loins like a man. Well, what did he just call Job? He said, hey, dummy, shut up. Quit acting like a woman and whining and crying and listen. Boy, don't you love the compassionate heart of God when he shows up? That's sometimes the kind of preaching you need. Oh, we came, we wanted to come to church and we wanted to feel that smooth, fuzzy feeling and we just want to be in the... You need somebody just to tell you, shut up and listen. Learn something from God. It would help you. So he says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I'll demand of thee. You've been asking questions for 38 chapters, now I got a few for you. Okay? Answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, let me ask you, where did we just go in time? All the way back to the beginning. Right? We're back here at creation's door. And God says, Job, where were you when I created the thing? Let me ask you a question. Where was Job when God created the thing? It didn't exist. How do I know that? What doesn't exist when God creates the heaven and the earth? Mankind. God makes mankind on which day? Sixth day. So we're not back here before mankind is even created. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declarest thou of understanding? Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Doesn't sound like evolution, by the way. Those are measurements and dimensions. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Did I give you that? Let me go. Where was I? Yeah. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? This thing is fastened on something. Now, you know, before the scientist jumps up and says, that's absolutely absurd, you better check out the magnetic poles, fella. You understand, I've seen things floating on a desk. I saw a pen one time floating on a desk. You know why it was floating? Because of magnetism. It was held there by magnetism. Suspended in midair by magnetism. When God says this thing's got some foundations that it's resting upon, you better think twice before you start making fun of God. You say, well, I don't see any foundations. Well, that doesn't say that God's not smart. That says you're just stupid. God didn't say you had to have foundations you could see. God takes this thing and hangs it out there on a magnetic pole and it just suspends right there in midair. And every once in a while, God sends those ripples up there and the northern lights to show you He's still in power. All He's got to do is turn it off. You know, man through the mind of man can conquer, you know, and God just flips the switch off. Let's go on. It gets interesting. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? There is only one geometric figure that has a cornerstone like this one, because Christ is called the chief cornerstone. So there's only one geometric figure that has a chief cornerstone. This building has a cornerstone somewhere. I'm not sure where it is, but it has one. Buildings have cornerstones, and they're usually a stone that shares a common relationship with two of the sides of the building, and it's on a corner. A chief cornerstone would, by definition, share equally with all the sides of the structure. So all of the sides would have to come together at a common point where there could be a chief cornerstone, and there's only one geometric figure that has that, and that's a pyramid, and so you're back to the dollar bill, and we'll teach that another day. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Notice, doesn't end there. When the morning stars sang together, and all, underline it, the sons of God shouted for joy. Let me ask you again, where are we in time? Before time, before mankind? And when God puts this planet in its position before mankind was ever created, who was there shouting for joy? Sons of God. How many of you understand? I may have to go back and revisit my definition of the sons of God now. You say, well, wait a minute. What about the New Testament? You remember me just saying God kicked the devil out and you get his place? You understand when you trust Christ as your salvation, you become a replacement to that creation, that part of God's creation that was originally designed to give Him glory and shout praises to God. That's what your job is as a believer. That's why they're awfully upset with you. You got their job. But notice back here, before mankind was created, there were sons of God. How many of you understand that? Job chapter 38. They were there on creation's morning. Number two, Satan was part of that creation. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. We following along? Number three, in Genesis chapter 6, some part or some contingent of those sons of God visit the earth and began to marry human women, and God gets so angered that He destroys the world with a flood. How many of you are following my... Okay. Now then, you understand where the devil fits in. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And in Ezekiel 28, he says to him here in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. What does a pyramid look like? It's a mountain. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Look down at verse number 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. In Isaiah chapter 14, he's called the bearer of light or the key of enlightenment. thy brightness, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Satan has a beginning. He is a created entity. He was created with a purpose, and he was also created with a free will. You say, how do you know that? Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He exercises his will contrary to the will of God, and as a result, he is expelled from heaven. He draws a number of the angels with him, and he's banished or kicked out of heaven. That entity is called the sons of God. At least part of them are the fallen sons of God, and there are still some angels up there somewhere that are faithful to the commission God gave them. The question is, when does he fall? Did you ever consider that? When does the devil become the devil? I love watching people's minds go, we never thought about that. Now, you say, can you tell us? I can give you an idea, but if I do, people are going to tell me I'm crazy and whacked out and weird and all this other kind of stuff. I believe, and again, I want you to understand this, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. And the problem is we base our fellowship and our relationship as Christians on whether we agree with each other completely. And to be honest with you, I have a number of preachers that disagree with me on this, and that's fine. It's okay. One day we get to heaven, they'll find out I'm right. I don't call them on the phone. I don't write letters to all the brethren. I don't put articles in the papers going, don't talk to this guy because he's, they're not heretics. I don't believe what I believe is heresy. I think it's a point of view. It's a perspective. I believe, now hold on to your seat because this will shock many of you. I hope you'll speak to me after I say this. I believe that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I think something happens between 1:1 and 1:2. I don't think God creates without form and void. As a matter of fact, Job 38 stands in stark contrast to that. The lines, the measures, the foundations, those indicate that when God put this thing together, He did so with meticulous design. And yet in Genesis 1:2, the earth is without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. Say, what happened? I think right in that gap right there is where you can plug in the fall of Satan. Okay? Now, I'll tell you why the brethren don't like it, because they seem to believe that somehow that gives a bone, pardon the pun, to the evolutionists. Okay? And I've got 8 or 9 books in there, and they all say the same thing. The reason this theory was invented, because it gives a long period of time to explain the dinosaurs. Well, the truth of the matter is what I believe was taught and expressed by theologians at the school of Tübingen back around the turn of the first, back around the 1000 mark. I'm not sure what that century, 10th century? When the theory of evolution hadn't even been invented. This was taught by a group of men who studied their Bible and said something happened here. I really am not particularly concerned about the dinosaur bones. You say, why? Because God can create things any way He wants to create them. Okay? You understand one of the proofs of divine creation is something here that doesn't explain the obvious past? Let me give you an example. If you'd walked up on the blind man in John chapter 9, 15 minutes after he met Jesus Christ, what would you have thought about the blind man? You'd have thought he'd been seeing all his life, wouldn't you? He had a past you couldn't understand. Correct? Why? Because God the Creator had done a work in him. And somebody says, well, we're all these pterodactyls, and God could have put them in the dirt for you to dig up. Did you ever hear of an Easter egg hunt? How do the Easter eggs get there? Somebody puts them there for you to find so you can have a good time with your pretty little basket. Now, you say, well, it's okay for you to blaspheme the God of this Bible, but it's not okay for me to blaspheme intelligentsia. Can you imagine standing before God someday with, you know, your glasses and 15 pins in your pocket going, and we know, and God says, yeah, I put those there for you to dig up. Aren't they neat? Hello? You say, well, these bones stand. I realize those bones stand as the only contributing evidence for evolution. And by the line of reasoning and logic used by science to prove evolution, I can prove to you that airplanes evolved from balsa wood little gliders. You say, because the better always is the product of evolution. So everybody knows that 777s that travel across the skies now, they all evolved from little balsa wood airplanes that we threw around when we were little kids. You ever wonder where they went? You ever throw one of those airplanes and couldn't find it? Now you know it went off somewhere and it evolved into a bigger, it became a Cessna and then it moved up the ladder. And now look at it. One of those planes I threw years ago has now become a passenger aircraft. You say that's absurd. So is evolution. So is evolution. Evolution is not based on factual evidence. It is based on taking random thoughts and ideas and bones and placing them together in a mindset that achieves an already determined agenda. And that's simply, you understand a lawyer does that in a court of law every day? How many of you understand lawyers have gotten guilty people off because they were good lawyers? Okay. Scientists will do the same thing. And all credit to science. I appreciate the fact that you can take drugs and get better. You can go to the hospital. They can operate. That's wonderful stuff. But I wouldn't trust them any further than I could kick this building. I read an article this week that said there is one fact of global warming that every scientist admits is absolutely true. They can't agree on anything else. But the one thing that every scientist agrees on, because it's irrefutable, is that if global warming exists, and there's a hypothesis, it has not occurred since 1989. There has been no global warming since 1989. They all have to agree with that. The temperature hasn't gone up since 1989. The Arctic ice shelf is growing every year instead of diminishing. Temperatures are cooling rather than getting warm. They all have to agree on that. But, well, but that's not... No. You see, it doesn't meet your agenda. So you manipulate facts to fit your agenda. That's exactly what Bible scholars and Christians are guilty of if we're not careful. Satan is cast out. He finds himself down here on this fallen creation. And again, you don't have to believe in the gap if you want to. I don't believe in evolution, but I do believe in a gap. You say, well, how do you know when he falls? I know this. He hadn't fallen when God made it. Job 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation? When the morning stars and all the sons of God shouted? Then he hadn't fallen when God made the planet. That's Genesis 1:1. Do you mean to tell me God then would go on and tell you how he created everything and not explain to you where the devil came from if it fit into the 6 days of creation? By the way, we know he comes up shortly after Adam and Eve are in the garden. So we've got a pretty small place there for the devil to become the devil, don't we? I think the obvious place is that gap that is apparent between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, that's up to you as to whether you believe that or not. I do. And it explains not only that, but a whole lot more things in the Scripture. But it's not a question of I'm going to fall out. I don't think you're going to lose your salvation. Okay? If you don't agree with that. And I don't believe somehow it's, just a point of perspective. That is what I believe. Suffice it to say, we know the devil was created by God. He was created perfect. He was created as the anointed cherub that covered, that sat above the throne of God, reflecting the glory of God. He was that entity that was, if I could say it at that moment, the prize of God's creation. And then he exercised his will. And he says, not what God wants, it's what I want. Same sin that put the devil in the position of the devil is what will put a human being in a lake of fire. I will. I don't care what God wants. It's what I want. I will ascend. I will. I will. I will. God said, I'm going to cast you down. So he's cast down. Then this conflict that we talked about several weeks ago begins, which is a conflict between God and the devil, between good and evil, and everything God establishes. You know what the devil does? He messes it up. And messes it up. And messes it up. And messes it up. right down the line. So from time that you and I understand as the human existence takes place, from that moment, the devil has been deadlocked in a conflict with God and has been back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So when we deal with prophecy, we are dealing with the culmination of that battle. How does that battle end? That's what prophecy is all about. Prophecies are the steps leading us to the end of that conflict. Have you ever noticed when Adam and Eve show up on the earth, God gives them a command? And the command that He gives them is be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, to replenish is to fill again. Is it possible that this thing was filled at one time with something else? And even if it was not, that was not my point. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Adam and Eve, could they get sick? In the garden, could Adam and Eve get sick? No. Could they die? No. If they had had children in that state, would those children have had that same... If they had been faithful and had children... And then children, and then more children. What would inevitably have happened to the earth that God told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish? Filled up. You understand, God is pro-global overcrowding? Amen? Just keep that in mind. God said, fill it up. Just fill it up. If they had filled it up with beings that could not get sick and could not die, what would have happened? You understand, I believe God made a big universe for a purpose. And I believe one of these days when they say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's going to be a resounding echo from every planet and every solar system and everything God made out there in this thing. And it's going to all resound to His praise and honor and glory. And that was His purpose. And He started right here. And the devil messed it up. The devil messed it up. And God sends a flood there in Genesis chapter 6 and destroys the whole thing 15 cubits above the top of the mountain. I think I did a Sunday school lesson not long ago for the Sunday school kids. And if I remember correctly, it had to rain almost 40 feet an hour to do that in 40 days. You realize how fast this thing... And when God's all done, He brings Noah off the ark and He says to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And so here we are. We're so many thousand years ahead of that. And nothing is, we're replenishing the earth, but we're not replenishing the earth. And you understand God's plan is still in existence. Can I tell you what I believe happens? People say, well, what are we going to do when we get to heaven forever? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I wonder why people want to go. Can I tell you what we're going to do while we're in heaven? We're going to come back and finish God's original plan. Not you and I. That's a Mormon thought. God still has the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel goes through the millennium as a nation. The fruit of the trees or the leaves of the trees were for the what? Healing of the nations. Why would we need healing? We've got a glorified everlasting body. Somebody doesn't. They come through there. A child dies at 100, an old man at 1,000. He comes back and this planet is finally once and forever destroyed. God is not a conservationist. He's going to destroy the whole thing and make another one. And those people then are going to stand on that one. Let me suppose, what do you think He's going to tell those Jews that come all the way through this thing and He puts them on that planet out there one of these days? Can I tell you what I believe He's going to tell them? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and there you go again. Somebody said one time, if you took the back cover of your Bible and glued it to the front cover, it goes in a circle. In Genesis 1:1, you've got a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation 22, you've got a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1, you've got God in fellowship with man. In Revelation 22, you've got God in fellowship with man. In Genesis 1, you've got no sin. In Revelation 22, you've got no sin. You understand? God's got a plan and a purpose. And His plan and His purpose will come to pass. The idea of getting saved is, do you want to be part of God's plan? It's your choice. That's why Christ came into the world to redeem lost sinners, so you can have a part in God's plan. Or you can hang on to this world. You know, sink in your teeth and your toenails and your fingernails and hang on, because God's going to blow it out of the water. And to love this world and to hang on to this world and its philosophy is to love death and damnation, because that's where it all ends up. But when you trust Christ as your Savior, He moves you from this world's philosophy to His philosophy, and that is, it's fixed. I fixed it, and it's going to work. And one of these days, all the nations of the world and all the worlds of the universe are going to proclaim Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And boy, listen, if Adam and Eve enjoyed the garden, what do you think we're going to enjoy in the universe? Now, that's the devil. Come back to Ezekiel 28. There is a satanic trinity in the Scripture. A satanic trinity in the Scripture, and there is a trinity in the Scripture. We believe from Scripture teaching that Jesus Christ is God. All right? He is God in the flesh. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's called the Trinitarian concept of Scripture. Somebody said the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. Neither does the word bozo, and I'm looking at one. You know, I mean, that's the truth of the matter is. The concept of a Trinity is clearly established in the Scripture. God said in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." Plural. Who's he talking about? And then it says, in the image of God made he man. So God said, let us, and then made him in the image of God. So God has to be a plural. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for God is a plural. And yet the Hebrews stood staunchly and firmly on the idea that there is only one God. There is one God, and us is his name. God exists in three parts. And I'm not teaching on the Trinity this morning. I'm just trying to clearly establish that in your mind, that you understand where you are. You might be in the wrong place this morning. Amen. People have gone to the wrong church before. And you say, well, you're trying to change. No, we're just trying to make you feel comfortable. Amen. We're just folks who believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God exists. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I also believe Scripture clearly reveals there's a satanic Trinity. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse number 8, the Bible says, "And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold that beast that was and is not and yet is." I'm wanting another verse. Where's the verse I want? Revelation 13. That's what I want. Let's go to 20 first, then we'll go to 13. I'm going back to Revelation 17, so hold it in a minute. We'll be back there. Revelation 20, wrong reference. "And the devil that deceived them." Okay, here we go. "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." So how many parts are there? Three of them. Revelation 13:11. "And I beheld another beast." He's already beheld one. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So you get the dragon, another beast. "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." I got two of them. "And he doeth wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which has the wound by a sword and did live." So they make an image. There's the third part. And by the way, the image talks when it's done. There's three parts over and over again. There is a satanic trinity. We know of Satan. We know of the beast. And we know of the false prophet. All right? Satan, we've just looked at. We know where he comes from. We know how he exists. Back to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look at the beast now, which is the Antichrist. Ezekiel 28. We started back here in Ezekiel 28, and we started in verse number 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon" what? Who's he speaking to here? The king of Tyrus. Now we know that is who? That's actually Satan. We understand that. We've been through this reference even this morning. But notice he calls Satan here what? Say it again. I need you to get this. Who's he called Satan here? The King of Tyre. How many understand? We realize that's not an actual human being. He's referring to the devil, but he calls him what again? Okay, you got that firmly fixed in your mind? Now let me take you back to verse number 2. Son of man, say unto thee, who? Who is it? Prince of what? What would the relationship be between the Prince of Tyrus and the King of Tyrus? Okay. Let's look and see then what he says to the son of the King of Tyrus, who happens to be the devil. Let's see what he says. Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom, with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, and the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. And thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee? Notice it. I am God. This is the son of the King of Tyrus. We know the King of Tyrus is Satan. The son of the King of Tyrus, or the Prince of Tyrus, would be the offspring of Satan. If that is true, you're looking here at the Antichrist. And notice the Antichrist here says, I sit in the seat of God. First of all, he says, I am a God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will get it okay. When he says, I am a God, you go down 4 verses and you find out what he means by that. I am God. And God here prescribes the downfall, the destruction of this entity who is called the son or the prince of Tyrus. Several things about him this morning. It's time for us to close. Okay, well, let me give you 2 things very quickly. How's that? Ezekiel chapter number 21, verse number 21. I'm going to read several verses very quickly so we can get out this morning, but listen to this. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, and the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. You know what he is? He's a pagan. Okay, the king of Babylon is a pagan. He's using soothsaying and all this stuff. This stuff is going on in the United States today. It's on a resurgence. Okay, it's called Wiccan and all that kind of stuff. And that's what you're looking at right here. This is the king of Babylon. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out, and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. You say, I don't understand what this is talking about. It's okay, you don't have to at this moment. Let's follow along and get what we need to get. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because, I say, that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand, and thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel. Who is he talking to? May I say to you, this is who writing? Let me give you a hint. His name's on the book. Who writes here? Ezekiel? Ezekiel is what we call a Babylonian or an exilic prophet, meaning that he prophesies while the nation of Israel is in Babylonian captivity. How many of you are following me? So when he says this, he's speaking to a ruler of Israel. And notice what he calls him here, a profane, wicked prince of Israel whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. So this is a guy who's going to step up to the plate at a specific time. And notice the earmarks of that time is when iniquity shall have an end. When does iniquity have an end? At the coming of Christ up here. So you need to understand Ezekiel is looking in what direction? He's looking into the future. Some of the commentators say here he's referring to one of the Jewish kings. That's impossible. The Jewish kings don't exist anymore. They were destroyed by Babylonian incursion and by the destruction of Jerusalem. They aren't established again. When Pilate, some 400 or 500 years later, says to the Jewish people at the crucifixion of Christ, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We don't have a Jewish king. We haven't had a Jewish king for 500 years. But here comes somebody. Notice, a profane, wicked prince of Israel whose day is coming. Now, I say to you, first of all, that the Antichrist has a Jewish connection. He has a Jewish connection. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, "The king shall do according to his will," talking about a king that stands up in the last day. "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god," Ezekiel 28, we just read, "and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods," Ezekiel 28, we just read, "and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." The nation of Israel refers to God as the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, the Antichrist has a Jewish connection. He also, and we'll look at this next week, has a Gentile connection. And may I leave you with this thought. Today, if you were to take the religious persuasions of the world, you could divide them into three categories. You have the Jewish persuasion. You have the Christian persuasion, and I use that term very loosely. Jewish, Christian, and Islamic. Those are the three prevailing mindsets of religion around the world. Can I say to you, this is going to sound unusual, they all have one thing in common. And that is they are all looking for the coming of their key figure within the next 15 to 20 years. The Jews are looking for their Messiah. They're open and acknowledge that. Any day now, they're looking for their Messiah to come. We Christians are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Islamic people are looking for the 12th Imam, which Amin ad-Din al-Bajab there says he has talked to. They're all looking for the coming of a key figure that will represent and bring peace on earth. They all are agreeing to that. And you know what the Bible says? There's a guy coming that's going to bring peace on earth before he turns the world upside down and kills millions and millions and millions of people.